letter to Timothy. And I want to continue to talk about the ABCs of the gospel ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins, "This is the true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." We'll stop there. It's a colon, it's not a period. But we'll stop there for right now. So this morning, the Lord my helper, I'd like to talk about G, given to hospitality. H is the husband of one wife. And I stands for instructor because he is to be apt to teach. We see here in 1 Timothy that he is to be given to hospitality. We are to share. The scripture talks about being willing to take in strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. Now, I don't necessarily think we're talking about cherubims. We may be, but I don't think we are. Usually when someone saw a cherubim, they knew exactly what they were seeing, and they were very afraid. However, there is a rather famous story about Elder John Leland, a pastor, a Baptist pastor, in the beginning of this country. This wealthy person had invited Elder Leland to come and preach in her home, in her state. She'd invited all her friends, and the day before, on the Saturday, Elder Leland arrived, and he was dusty from the road, and he was not in his Sunday best because he was in his Saturday traveling clothes, okay? And they assumed him to be a beggar. And again, this is in the early days of our nation in the state of Virginia, so they appointed him a place with the slaves, with an old slave couple. And he was happy to stay with them. And he enjoyed their hospitality. They asked him to offer prayer for the evening meal, and they said he put up a beautiful prayer. And then the next morning, everyone was waiting for the preacher to arrive. And of course, Elder Leland's sitting right there with everybody else waiting for the preacher to arrive. And the preacher never arrived. And the old slave couple, they said, "Why don't you ask this man to pray? He put up such a beautiful prayer for us last night." And he took the opportunity to preach. I don't know the attestation for that story, but I have seen it in print somewhere. So there's a strong possibility that it has some validity. They entertained an angel unaware. But the elder is to be, the bishop is to be given to hospitality. In 1 Peter, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that he's to be given to hospitality. In Romans 12:13, I want to read that part of Romans because it's basically a laundry list of things that Paul was talking about. Paul says in the beginning of Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member of one another. Having been gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, and he that exhorteth on exhorting, exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep, be in the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. I'll stop there. So Paul, in this laundry list, really what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ as given to hospitality. Now, we know that in the early days, there weren't such things as motels and hotels. You know, there wasn't a Days Inn or a Best Western right around the street. When people came into a place, they found someone willing to take them in. When the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Sodom, Lot took them into his home. Okay? So we can see several occasions in the Old Testament where people entertained or they extended their hospitality to travelers. That was normal. That was considered it. That was expected of them. Now, in the days of Jesus, we learned that there were inns because there was no place in the inn. You understand that? Not only was there no place in the inn, there was no home that was open to them. No home had hospitality for them. So, the man of God, the minister of the gospel, the bishop is to be given to hospitality. Given. Habitual, almost addicted, if you will, to hospitality. Not as much as it was when Mom was young. When Mom was young, it was very common to entertain people in your home. Very common. They would fight over with whom the pastor was going to spend the night that night. And Mom can remember, and Mama can, my grandmother could remember, when they would fill the house and fill the barn. And all the men folk would go out and sleep in the barn. And Mom remembers when they brought out pallets for the kids to sleep on. The houses were so full. And you know, as uncomfortable as that sounds, heard them told with great joy. So we read in Romans and in Timothy that the bishop is to be given to hospitality. We read in 1 Peter, or actually Titus, we read in Titus that the bishop is to be a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about using hospitality. Again, that's one of those laundry lists of things that talk about what it means to really be a Christian. In chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 4:6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, speak as the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, when we talk about what it means to be Christian, we're talking about hospitality. Now, that's a little above and beyond charity in some aspects, as we understand it today. Because it's personal. It's personal. It's not like we give to a shelter so that they can take people in. We bring people into our homes. It's not like we give so that the visiting minister has sufficient resources to stay in a hotel. We bring them into our own homes. Okay? It's much more personal. I mean, it accomplishes the same thing, right? If the church were to collect enough to afford a good hotel room, then the pastor might be, or the visiting minister might be better accommodated, more comfortably accommodated than in many homes. However, it's not the same thing, is it? So, the man of God is to be given the hospitality and a lover of hospitality. He's also to be the husband of one wife. Now, he's not the church's husband. That's Christ. Okay? There are authorities that a husband has over his wife that a pastor does not have over the church. But he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, we've always understood this to be capable of our only one. Okay? But he's also to be an example to the flock. He's to be an example. And it's the kind of thing wherein that weighty responsibility that husbands have to their own wives, but in general Because each marriage is designed to show forth the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. I want to take a look in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians, it sounds like Paul is providing practical exhortation to Christian living in a domestic situation. But Paul says that's not really what he's doing. He says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So, what appears to be a practical exhortation in domestic Christian living turns out to be a doctrinal admonition or a doctrinal exposition of the love of Christ. Okay? Paul does that why? Because the love of Christ is the root cause of everything. Okay? We love him because he first loved us. We are alive because he died. That Christ is the root cause of all things. In fact, without him, there was nothing that was made that was made. So that we can truly say that Christ is all in all. And husbands have the glorious privilege and awesome responsibility of displaying the love of Christ in their own families. Their children learn about the love of Christ by the way their fathers love their mothers. You can talk all day, but actions speak louder than words. And if I teach you, or attempt to try to teach you, about the love of Christ, but I do not manifest love for my own wife, what are you really hearing? What's really going on? Am I a hypocrite? I'm certainly not an example. And it's not just in their own families, even among their own churches, it's in the world. The world understands the love of Christ as it observes the way husbands love their wives. Is it any wonder in a world where half of marriages end in divorce, when over half of the people who actually get married don't stay married, that we have a world that does not really understand the love of Christ for the church? And that might not be the cause. They're probably cyclic. In other words, because people do not understand the way God loves his people, the way God loves the church, They do not love their wives the way God loves, Christ loves the church, and because people do not understand from husbands and wives that relationship, they don't understand the relationship, so one feeds the other into a downward spiral, and that is exactly what we have seen over the last several decades. A downward spiral. So, if people believe that Christ loves his church conditionally, only because they are obedient, or only because they believe, or only because they follow him, or whatever condition you want to place on it, then husbands will feel they have the right to love their wives conditionally. Only when she lives up to his expectations, or only when she performs to his task, to his requirements, etc. And now we see that downward spiraling into confusion. Okay? If we believe that God loves his people unconditionally, that he gave us life, and he imparts to us the power to serve him, to love him, to honor him, to obey him. Now, I'm not saying that lets you off the hook. In other words, he gives you the power, but you still have to use it. Okay? So, as parents, we give our children life. Naturally speaking. But we do not have as much power as we would like to have sometimes on how they live that life, right? So we've given them life. It's now up to them to live that life. Now God has much more power. He understands more. He has all knowledge, and his providence is unhindered by anything but his own person. But even though he has given you spiritual life, and even though he has empowered you with spiritual gifts, we still have a responsibility to exercise that life and to exercise those gifts to his glory. You can read some of the sad language in the Old Testament about how God gave the children of Israel things. Gold, fine linen, food, wine. And they took those gifts that God had given him, and they gave them to idols, false gods. And God was justifiably angry at that. So God had given them the gifts. If they had given them back to God, it would not have been to their glory, it would have been to his glory, because he gave them the gifts. We can see on occasion where the children of Israel gave the gifts that God had given them back to God. We see it when the tabernacle was being built. And the children of Israel gathered. They gathered gopher wood, or cedar wood. They gathered brass, and they gathered silver, and they gathered gold, and they gathered fabric, and purple, and all manner of things. And they gathered and gathered until there was enough. And Moses had to say, "Stop! It's enough!" Because they were to build, they were not to build the most elaborate tabernacle they could build. They were to build the tabernacle according to the pattern seen in the mountain. The pattern that was shown them of God. They were to build the most elaborate tabernacle they could build. They were to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had showed them. And again, there was a time when, in the days when the temple was being built, David had laid up, and the people gained, and the people gained, and they followed him on their head, "See enough! We've got enough!" He wasn't supposed to build that temple the most elaborate temple he could possibly build. If he were to build, if he tried to build the most elaborate temple he could possibly build, then he would have taken everything he could have got. No, he was to build it according to the pattern that his father had laid out. There was a specific pattern. We can see in the days of Jesus that Herod had adorned the temple and had built the temple up as elaborately and as they possibly could. But God was not pleased with that. He wants it according to his pattern. Not the most elaborate he can do, but according to the pattern that he has laid out. And on both occasions, when the Lord's people as his bride gave God the gift that he gave them, there was great joy. There was joy in the giving, and there was joy in the result. Okay? Great joy. So as husbands, we are to love our wives the way God loves the church. That is a lofty goal. It's what they call a stretching goal, right? And when Paul says that a wife's body doesn't belong to her, it belongs to her husband, and a husband's body doesn't belong to him, it belongs to his wife, that's not given into their possession to abuse. It's given to nurture and cherish. Paul says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh." What's going on here? Abuse is not part of the Christian walk. Evidently, there were some, and I think it's well documented in history, that abused the power that the Lord had given them. And they didn't use it for the benefit. See, the Lord has placed people in positions of authority for the benefit of those who are under their authority. Whether it's the kings are established for the benefit of those they rule, the rule or they govern. Not for them, not for the kings, but for the people. Pastors are ordained for the benefit of the church, not for their own benefit. Husbands are given power over their wives, not for their benefit, but for the benefit of their wives. Parents are given power over their children, not for their benefit, the parents' benefit, but for the children's benefit. Just as Christ exercises his lordship over his church, over his people, for their benefit, and not for his. He says, "I did not come to be served. I came to serve." In like manner, husbands are to be servants. In every illustration of leadership in Scripture, they are servant leaders. Israel did not want a king to reign over them and tell them what to do. Israel wanted a king to judge them, to settle their differences, and to lead them into battle. Okay? They wanted a general who would lead them into battle. And that literally meant lead them into battle. Who would fight their battles for them and keep them safe and settle their disputes. So they had to have a judge to settle all their disputes. That's what they want. They didn't want somebody to tell them what to do. They wanted someone to lead them in battle and protect them, and they wanted someone to oversee them and make sure that they prevent them from oppressing one another. So every aspect of leadership you find in scriptures, and maybe one day we'll preach about leadership, not today, is the example that Christ set as the servant leader. So as bishops, we are servants to the church. As husbands, we serve our wives. I'll turn to Peter. In Peter, 1 Peter 3:7. Now, again, Paul and Peter, although really, Paul says they hardly knew each other. Peter was busy doing his thing. Paul was busy doing his thing. I think they spent maybe a couple weeks together, and that was about it. But they are in lockstep on this and just about every other issue, okay? Do you read Peter on this topic? It sounds like it could have been Paul. In chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Brethren, that's plain scary, okay? You understand what I'm talking about? First of all, and I've preached on submission before, and I'll probably preach on it again. It's a great topic. Jesus, again, is the example. He submitted himself unto the Father. Not because he is less than the Father. Because they participate in the fullness of divinity together. Okay? And he is glorified because he submitted himself to his Father. Now, as he is parent, we need to remember that our children share in the same human dignity that is ours. They're human, just like the rest of us. They are heirs and joint heirs together. What Peter is reminding Christian husbands is that they are heirs together of the grace of life. See, what we as husbands need to remember is she is the daughter of the great King. The daughter of the great King. Now, I've got two daughters. So far, they haven't found any young men that are good enough to suit them yet. I'm okay with that. However, from my experience as an uncle and others, is that when the young man treats the girl properly, he is okay with the parents. Do you understand what I'm talking about? A good friend of Anna's is Maria, and had a chance to talk to her parents about Maria's boyfriend. And they've been very impressed with Maria's boyfriend. He's been very polite, almost too polite. We often talked about Eddie Haskell, and a couple people know who I'm talking about. But because he treats Maria well, they like him. They think he's okay. But I can tell you, if he didn't treat Maria well, he would not be okay. Okay? You understand what I'm talking about? He is not okay. As long as he treats, as long as we treat God's daughters well, we are okay. But if we treat God's daughters poorly, do you think we're okay? I don't think we're okay. In fact, Peter says it will hinder your prayer. Hinder your prayer. And it's really not my purpose to go deeply into that subject right now, but I do want you to understand that the man of God, the pastor bishop, is to be the husband of one wife. I'm not just a husband. a good one, an example. And lastly, today, the pastor teacher is a teacher. That's not two words, two things. If you look at that enumeration and probably before I finish with the letters here, and again, no promise we're getting 26. Pastor teacher is not pastor and teachers. It is one office, a pastor teacher. And Paul tells us here that the bishop is to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. We need instruction and we need instructors. Okay? I'm not trying to tell you that the Word of the Lord is so hard to understand that you cannot benefit from reading it, God forbid. The Word of the Lord is clear. The only time we misunderstand it is when we bring our own misunderstandings into it. But because of our nature, because of the nature that we inherit from Adam, we are apt to misunderstand the Word of the Lord. We are likely to misunderstand. Let's take a look at the world around you. Yeah. How many people misunderstand the Word of the Lord? If what the Bible says was decided by democratic vote, we would all be heretics, would we not? Because there are more people who don't believe what we believe than do believe what we believe. But it's not about how many people believe a thing. There are people like that. It was even in Christ's day. Do you remember the one that was born blind? You know, the Pharisees decided that since none of us, most of us, all of us, that you've been in this area, we don't believe on him because we all can't be wrong, you must be wrong. Regardless of the fact, since we all can't be wrong, you must be wrong. Yeah, people take that attitude, right? I love his attitude. His attitude was just the fact, man. I was blind, and now I see. Just the fact, man. I was blind, and now I see. This fact cannot be argued. This fact is unassailable, assailably true. My parents told you I was blind, I was born blind, and now I see. This is a great miracle. We are to be driven by facts, not popular opinion. But the point I was trying to make about popular opinion is that if these things were not easy to be misunderstood, or if it was not easy for people to rest false meanings out of the Scripture, we wouldn't have such diversities of opinions on the same matter. So we need instruction and we need an instructor. When Philip came upon the eunuch was reading Isaiah. Okay? So this is not a man that was ignorant of the Word of God. He had a copy. Brethren, can you imagine how rare that was? That he had his own copy of Isaiah? Because that means he either copied it himself or paid a great price for it to be copied for him. Books were not cheap in those days. Not by a long shot. They were very laborious. But the eunuch felt that the Word of God was important enough for him to have access to a copy. And he was reading in Hebrew, because that's what it was written. He might have been Greek. I'm not positive. It could have been. But the point is, he was reading it. And Philip came and joined himself to the chariot at the behest of the Spirit of God. So what that tells me is, not only is he in the Word, the Holy Spirit has called him out. Because he sent Philip his way. Now the Holy Ghost is sovereign. And the Holy Ghost could have, if the Holy Ghost so chose, revealed everything to the eunuch like that. But the Holy Ghost chose, in his sovereignty, not to do that, but to send Philip. Okay? Remember Cornelius? Cornelius was displaying the signs of regeneration long before Peter came on the scene. Okay? The unregenerate do not call for gospel ministers to come preach in their house. Okay? It just doesn't work that way. At least not in that day. Now maybe there might be some in a day where it's popular. But in that day, when it was a capital event, the unregenerate didn't do that. There were many evidences of his regeneration long before Peter came on the scene. The Holy Ghost could have revealed all of these things to Cornelius the way he revealed them to Paul. There's no record that Paul had to be instructed in anything. Paul was well acquainted with the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards. And Jesus came to Paul and spoke with him. But Paul is a special case. Holy Ghost doesn't need to work that way. He is the exception that makes the rule. The Holy Ghost, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, chose to reveal these things to Cornelius through Peter. Through Peter. We need instruction and we need an instructor. Okay? Therefore, the bishop is to be apt to teach. Preaching is teaching. I think it used to be said that all preaching is teaching, but not all teaching is necessarily preaching. But all preaching is teaching. And we need instruction, and we need instructors. In fact, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul is talking about the word of the Lord. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. He also charges Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Refute and rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine. So the minister, the bishop, is to be an instructor, a teacher, apt to teach. And he's to do so with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, we got to be careful because sometimes words lose their meaning. What does the word doctrine mean? What's it about? You know, we go to see the doctor, and usually we mean the physician. But those two words didn't used to be synonymous. A physician is someone who helps to heal the sick, but a doctor is a teacher. Someone who teaches. Someone who has demonstrated a command of the subject matter, well entrusted to teach the most advanced students. So that the PhD is closer to the definition of doctor than the MD. Now the MD has lots of education. They know quite a bit, but their primary role is not to be a teacher. Although many ought to, will teach, many have to teach. Because not only, and maybe many of them, more of them should be teaching. Because it's not enough just to find out what's wrong with you and prescribe medication. Many times what's really needed is to be taught a lifestyle that will avoid the malady. But that's neither here nor there, okay? The point I'm trying to make is a doctor is a teacher. When Jesus was talking to the doctors in the temple, he wasn't talking to physicians. He was talking to teachers, professors, if you will. So doctrine is what's being taught. If the doctor is the teacher, then doctrine is what is being taught. It's not restricted to the 5 points of grace. It's not restricted to heaven and immortal glory. My doctrine, when Jesus says my doctrine, he's not talking about just the bare bones. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He's talking about every aspect of understanding God and man, their relationship. Every aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Disciple. A disciple is a student. Jesus was a teacher, is a teacher. And his disciples were his students. So Jesus being the ultimate example of the pastor teacher, the ultimate apostle, the ultimate overseer, the ultimate bishop, taught. In fact, you will discover that teaching is the predominant thing that Jesus did. He taught. Even when he's performing miracles, he's still teaching. Teaching. So the bishop is to be a teacher, an instructor. We should be instructed. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Ignorance is our enemy. We don't want to be ignorant. We ought to, we know these things. We need to study to show ourselves the proof that the God of works, that he's not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think we live in a world where this duty of teacher has been sadly neglected by many who call themselves pastors, many who call themselves bishops, many who call themselves preachers. And it's evident by the lack of understanding in our world today. How many? Maybe they're teaching, they're just teaching the wrong thing. That's probably possible, true. And that's important, not only that we teach, but that we teach the right thing. There is one doctrine of Jesus Christ. One doctrine, one teaching. It is unified, it is whole. I don't claim to completely understand it, but I know that there is one doctrine of Christ. And it encompasses all aspects of God's Word and of His teaching, which in turn is completely encompassed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that's a different subject for a different day. See, it's one, but there are doctrines of devils. Every devil is his own doctrine. There are doctrines, teachings all over. You look at the world, they're all manner of inconsistent teachings based on opinion based on whatever, every wind of doctrine, something like that, right? That we not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It's the bishop's job to teach so that the church is grounded and rooted and grounded in the truth, so that it be not tossed to and fro with every wind and doctrine. Now, although it is the pastor teacher, the bishop's job to teach, it is the assembly's job to learn. And this is not a passive learning, this is an active learning. And I would that you would be like the noble Bereans who heard with all readiness of mind, and then searched the scriptures to see that these things were so. May the Lord richly bless you all.